So chapter 25, verse 23, and it's titled, Paul before Agrippa. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it's unreasonable to send a prisoner without specifying the charge against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise of our 12 tribes. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night, O King. It is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another, having them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority of the commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except of these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. Then they left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is doing nothing that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
You know, it's really, really important as we open the Bible and we read this kind of account of what happened that we understand that what's in front of us here is true. This really happened. This is a true story. These things these people are real people. If you go to the British Museum or look up the Encyclopedia Britannica or similar, then you will find details of people like King Agrippa and the Roman governor Festus, and of course Paul. But particularly with Agrippa and Festus and Agrippa's wife Bernice, they were. You can look them up in sources that aren't Christian, not in the Bible at all. They're figures in history about whom we can find out all sorts of things. These things really happened. And what we're going to look at here in Acts chapter 25 and 26 is what happened to these real people, but what happened as God interacted with them. Because God, what's written down here is recorded because it's what God wants you and I to learn about how he interacted with them as Jesus' disciples shared the gospel all over the world. They witnessed to the ends of the earth. And what happened here, actually, in this city of Caesarea, on the coast not far from Jerusalem in those days, was really fantastic. It's all a part of the way that Jesus follows witness to him all over the world, and actually, believe it or not, somehow, so that the message, the good news of Jesus, the gospel, would find its way here to us in Chippenham. So if you move to the next slide, Mark, and click up, you'll see that what we're looking at is an opportunity to share the good news. That's really what this is more of, an opportunity to share the good news. If you weren't with us last week, then just cast your eye across what's in the earlier part of the chapter. And if you were, well, you might remember that what we saw is that as Paul trusted in God's word, so he was trusting in God's sovereignty. In other words, as he took what God said seriously, he watched God be at work in real lives, in the circumstances of real people. Paul is certain of going to Rome. Jesus has promised him that. But here in Caesarea, he's going to have the opportunity to share the good news, the gospel, with all sorts of the country's most powerful people. Paul didn't ask to see these people. They actually asked to see him. Look at verse 23 of chapter 25 and you'll see. The next day, just pick it up at verse 22. Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. And Festus said, well, tomorrow you will hear him. Verse 23, the next time Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officials and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, the governor, Paul was brought in. Remember, he's in prison, he's in chains, so he's brought in chained, presumably some guards or something. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found that he'd done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write about to his majesty about him. Therefore, I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I might have something to write, for I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Actually, that's not completely true. In fact, if you look at the earlier part of chapter 5, we saw last week that Festus, the Roman governor, does have loads of accusations to level against Paul, because the Jewish authorities, the government of the land around Festus, had plenty of accusations to bring against him. The difference is Festus just didn't have any evidence. So he's keeping Paul locked up, we saw, for political reasons. He knows very well Paul has done nothing wrong. It's patently obvious. But now that Paul has appealed to Caesar under Roman law, the governor doesn't have any choice but to send him and to write a reason for doing it. And here we are with a neighboring governor, this King Agrippa. He's just another governor like Festus, but with a slightly different role. The neighboring governor is paying Festus, who's a new governor, a visit with his wife. And, Festus may as well make a show of it. Come on, we're after opportunities for pomp and ceremony. Let's use this famous Paul to make a bit of a splash. Now, let me just point out to you something. The Bible doesn't specify this for us, but if you root around a bit, you'll find very quickly, actually, that Agrippa was the neighboring governor of an area, around Galilee and the northern part of Israel, that had previously been looked after by his relatives. Agrippa has some heritage. Let me just tell you this. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, the same guy that the wise men had come to when Jesus was born and said, tell me where he is so I may go and worship him too, and then tried to butcher all the babies in Bethlehem at that time. His grandfather, Herod the Tetrarch, had himself condemned the Lord Jesus in his dealings with Pilate. And there are certain parallels here with both Pilate and Herod saying, well, Jesus was innocent, but let's crucify him anyway. And Festus and Agrippa saying, well, Paul is innocent, but let's send him to Caesar anyway. There are certain parallels with that. Agrippa's father had the disciple James, the brother of John, killed by the sword. We saw that in Acts chapter 12. And now here he is facing Paul. What a heritage to go by. He's heard down through the centuries all this different stuff, all down through his family, the generations, all this different stuff about this rescuer, Jesus, who God has promised to send. And here he is facing one of the leading preachers of Christianity. Is it an accident? No. No, actually, the Lord has graciously organized for Agrippa to hear the gospel for himself. Remember, we see God as sovereign in these verses, and Paul certainly did. Look at chapter 26 and verse 1, how he pitches it. Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand, he's got chains on, and he began his defense. King Agrippa, he says, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today. Literally joyful. As I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. And especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Remember what I just said about his heritage? Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Just imagine the scene. I don't know whether you saw the Trooping of the Colour on TV yesterday. Did anybody go up to London yesterday? Did you? Were you there in the Mall? Oh, what a shame. It's okay. I'd love to have been there. I think it would have been great. I was worried on those big occasions that you might get squashed and lost in the crowd. But anyway, if you watch the Trooping of the Colour on TV, as we did for a while, then, it's a great occasion. It's a pomp and ceremony and everything happening. Well, it probably wouldn't have been as big as that, of course. But still, there was a lot of pomp and ceremony and excitement. And there's the Roman governor and Agrippa and his wife, and they're in their robes, and the local military commanders and the important business people and the guards, and they all come into this grand state room. And it's really an occasion, and Paul is the show of the day. But instead of what we saw at the last trial, which this is not, where last time Paul said, look, I'm just going to try and explain this quickly. Please be patient. Give me a little bit of time. No, he doesn't do that this time. This time he doesn't thank them for their patience and say he won't be long. No, he thanks them for their patience and makes the most of the opportunities. He said, I had to explain it all to them. This is an opportunity to share the good news. And what he wants them to know is that he is on trial because of hope. Pick up verse 4. Well, you're going the wrong way. There we are. On trial because of hope. Look at verse 4. The Jews all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night, O King. It is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should you consider, any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? See, Paul himself was a Jew. He didn't have anything against the Jews, quite the contrary. And what the Jews had in terms of the Bible was not this, was the whole of the Old Testament. Basically, the Bible up to that point. That's what they had. And all the way through, that says that God is organizing to send a rescuer to bring men and women back to him, a Christ, a Messiah, a promised one, a rescuer. From where we get the word Jesus Christ, the Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one. And all the way along, Paul, the Jews have been looking forward to this rescuer arriving. Paul says, I believed in that. He was a Jew himself. He didn't have anything against them, quite the opposite. But we've seen before, as we've looked through this, that the Pharisees, as Paul explains, were the really strictly religious Jews who were really looking forward to God sending a rescuer. They were the ones who were so desperate to get it right that they forced everybody else into a kind of mold. They were very strict. And yet the problem was that their strictness was so strict that they weren't willing to see him when he came. You only need to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the gospel accounts, to see what happened when Jesus came and how the Pharisees treated him and rejected him, which again was part of God's plan. And actually, that's really ironic, isn't it? It's a bit like me with the kids earlier on saying, I'm waiting for this really important phone call, and then being so busy to talking about how hard I'm waiting for the really important phone call that I miss it. Or it's a bit like waiting in for a special delivery and not answering the door because they're concentrating so hard when it arrives. It's kind of funny for us. But actually, this wasn't funny. It was sad. Terribly sad. Do you know, folks, sometimes there is a danger in focusing so hard that we miss the message, that we fail to see the wood for the trees, as they did. It's always too easy to make sure that we're being sound, with the result, actually, that we're so sound that we're sound asleep to what God is actually doing. Paul points out that the Pharisees are the very ones who believe in life after death. Of all the different areas of Judaism that they can be, there are others, the Sadducees, as we've seen recently, they don't believe that anybody gets raised from the dead. They don't believe anything, really. God or angels or spirits, all sorts of weird things. But actually, the Pharisees do. And Paul was a Pharisee. And he points out that how ironic it was that the Pharisees are the very ones who believe in life after death, that the resurrection of one day, everybody. But now that he wants to tell them that Jesus has been raised from the dead, They put him in prison for doing it. Look at verse 8. He says, why should any of you, remember he's looking around a Roman governor and Agrippa and Bernice and the leading men of the city and the military officials. He looks around the room and he says, why should it astonish any of you that God raises the dead? And yet he needs them to know that he was once blind to that hope as well. He's on trial because of hope. But it was a hope that he was once blind to. Look at verse 9. I too, he says, was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints, in other words, the Christians, in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I said, yeah, get them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme, in other words, to say that Jesus wasn't Lord. Verse 11, in my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And about noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Do you know, in this book of Acts, written by Luke, he gives us three accounts of what happened to Paul as he became a Christian, how he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he does that because it's a really, really important thing for us to grasp. It's crucial that we get how Paul became a Christian so that we can see how gracious the Lord is in dealing with people. And each time it's explained, a different bit of detail comes out that's relevant for the people who are listening. Verse 14, actually this is the first time we've heard Jesus say, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. I've got a picture of a goat to show you. We can click the next slide. A goad, I think that's a particularly ornate one, but it looks kind of impressive. Actually, it's a pointy stick that you prod cattle with to get them to move. That's an ornate pointy stick. But I've seen lots of pictures on Google of people in the third world doing exactly that. Not with something gold covered, but with a stick basically that same shape. And if you want a cow to move, then you prod him with a goad. We would say these days that you're goading me. In other words, you're provoking me. Well, that's what you did with cattle. And Jesus has said to Paul, you're kicking against the goads. In other words, you've heard the gospel from these Christians that you've been locking up and shouting against and beating up and saying should die. You've heard the gospel. You've heard about me. You've been arresting them and putting them in jail, and they've been telling you about me. And you know, as you've been hearing the gospel, you've been kicking against what's obviously the right way to go. A goad, if you're a cow, tells you, don't go this way, go that way, because there's a point there. Well, the gospel itself is like that. It's a goad. It points us and says, you're going the wrong way. Turn around. And you know what? You and I can be like that, can't we? We very often know very well the right thing to do, the right response, the right course of action to take. But we resist until in the end we simply have no choice. And you know, that's especially true with God. It is just obvious that there is a God. Creation itself tells us that. Right at the beginning of our time together this morning, I read Psalm 19, and he starts with the heavens declare the glory of God. You stand on a hillside at night, and you see all the stars, and you go, that just can't be an accident. And you see the sun rise at one end of the heaven and make its way to the other, and you say, that just can't be an accident. And actually, you're confronted with the beauty and glory of creation and the detail of biology and the wonder of what God has made. And you go, that is just astonishing. It's obvious that there is a God. It is just obvious. Creation itself tells us that. But once you've got to grips with the good news of Jesus and you know that he's died and risen again, well, you know very well the right thing to do is to trust Jesus as Lord. But people are resistant. Paul wanted these guys, Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and all these grand people before him, to know that he was once reluctant just as they are, but that Jesus left him with no choice. The irony is the blinding light had kind of opened Paul's thinking. But there was more. Verse 15, he said in verse 15 that Paul was persecuting him, Jesus said. Now, how can that be? Paul was going from house to house, grabbing Christians, throwing them in jail, beating them up, casting his lot against them. How can it be that he was persecuting Jesus? But Jesus says he was. And actually, that message is clear enough, isn't it? Paul, by persecuting Christians, says Jesus, you're persecuting me. Now, there's lots of implications of that. Think about that for a moment. Jesus so closely is present with and caring for his and loving his people that by hurting them, Paul was hurting Jesus. Do you know, if you're a Christian this morning, as I am, then that is really actually very comforting, because it means that Jesus takes you and me seriously. He loves us and he cares for us and he is with us. And his death on the cross in our place and his resurrection from the dead, it wasn't just a one-off moment in history that everyone can note and then forget. No. It's a clear point that he cares for us and is with us all the time. It's not just like one of those goals on telly you see in the European football tournament where you can say, that was just a great moment. We can kind of live in the light of that. No. Jesus' declaration that he loves us as he died on a cross for us is a very clear declaration that God is with us all the time. He loves us more than we can begin to understand, so much so that 40 years after he's died, he's talking to Paul in a vision and says, when you hurt them, you hurt me, Paul. Remember how he told his disciples at the end of Matthew, I'm with you always, the very end of the age. Well, he meant it. And you know what? He still means it. And Paul had to learn that. And Paul, by this point, knew it from his own experience. But at this point, but at that point in Acts, he still had to learn what it meant to know Jesus. More than that, Paul didn't just have his eyes and ears opened. He now had a job to do. He's on trial because of hope that he was once blind to, but now he has to share. It's the last point. Just look at verse 16. Jesus, he said to him, on that road, with a blinding light and the voice, verse 16, Paul says, Jesus told him, now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Hey, don't miss the clarity of the command. Get up and stand on your feet. Actually, if you look back in the Old Testament of the Bible, you see some of the most famous people in the Old Testament that Paul would have been brought up knowing about had been told exactly that. So, the prophet Jeremiah, God commissioned him with these words in Jeremiah 1, you must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. The prophet Ezekiel, something similar. Son of man, Ezekiel 2, son of man, stand up on your feet and I'll be with you. And as he spoke, the Spirit came into me, says Ezekiel, and raised me to my feet. And I heard him speaking to me and he said, son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites. And then the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, the Lord spoke of his coming as the rescuer in Isaiah, that rescue would go to the Gentiles, in other words, everyone who wasn't a Jew. And Paul, being commissioned by Jesus with the stand up, I've got a job for you to do, to go and preach to everybody that it's possible to know me, to know God through me. Well, Paul finds himself is that same line of famous people who have been told by God to get on with sharing his message. So now Paul says he had to bring that message of rescue to everyone. The rescuer who will bring people back to really knowing God has come. That's the point. Paul's standing in front of this great crowd of fame, of important people, and he's telling them, you need to know God through Jesus. That's the job I was given to tell you. So it's no surprise that Paul did as he was told. Look again. Jesus said to him, verse 17, I'm going to send you from your own people. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them. I'm sending you with this job of opening their eyes and turning them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me. Paul, your job is to preach that I am Lord, that people can be rescued. Verse 19, so then, King Agrippa, says Paul, 20 years later, I was not disobedient to that vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But just as Jesus promised, that's my bit, verse 22, I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim the light to his own people and to the Gentiles. In other words, says Paul, I did exactly what Jesus told me to do. And I went everywhere telling people that God's promise to send a rescuer was true. And that to know God, you need to turn from having yourself in charge of your life and put him in charge of your life. Listen, Paul was saying to these guys, it goes like this, that your life is full of self and self-centeredness and sin and putting yourself first. And you know that's the wrong way to go, and you know that it's not the right response to the God who made you, who is obvious. So what you need to do is repent, and that literally means in your thinking, turn around and say, God, I don't know you, but I want to know you, and I pray that you'll guide me and help me to know you, and I thank you that Jesus has died to take the punishment I deserve. Please, will you be my king from here on? Paul was telling everybody that. And this way we deserve to be punished, and this way Christ has taken the punishment on our behalf. And that's the good news. Paul told everyone that. It's for everyone, from the humblest people in society, right the way through to the most important. And that's why he's preaching it to King Agrippa and to the governor and to all these important people. And the really religious people who had supposedly been waiting for a rescuer, you remember, waiting for the phone call, as it were, do you know what? They really didn't want everyone to know it. They thought it was an exclusive claim for them, and they tried to kill Paul for telling everyone. Why would they do that? Do you know, one of our greatest problems is that you and I, one of the greatest problems that you and I have in life is that we're scared. Now, you might be sitting here this morning thinking, I'm not scared of anything. Well, is that true? You know, we find our security in things. We do. We find our security in places, in things, in other people, maybe in our job, in school, in our abilities, our talents. Mostly, we find our security in some kind of sense of belonging. And that's why we sort ourselves into groups or gangs or whatever. That's why the gang culture is so present in London, because there's so little hope economically that people have with their ability. So they form themselves into gang, and there's a sense of identity within the gang, and therefore almost impossible to leave, because if someone leaves, then everybody else is at threat. But it doesn't just have to be gangs. We've seen it just these last 36 hours with football fans in France. Whereas this big identity of being a French football fan or a Marseille football fan or a Russian football fan or an English football fan. And the result is that when threatened, we respond accordingly. Now, but it's not restricted to football fans. We do it in all sorts of ways. We don't have to get violent about it. But these religious guys here in Paul's day had taken it to extremes. And they were really mad with the idea that anyone could know God. They thought it was only them. And you know what? They'd completely missed the point. Most people have missed the point. Our real security is not found in one another, or in stuff, or in our job, dare I say, even in our family, our school, our friends, our mates, the gang, our country. Our real security is supposed to be found in knowing God. Because you know what? A million years from now, no one's going to remember our country, our family, our gang, or our club, or our school, or our job. But a million years from now, everyone will know God. The only security that lasts is knowing Him. And He has made that possible for us through Jesus. That's the point. That's the good news. And everything and everyone else will let you down, but Jesus never will. And that message is clear, you see. But if you and I are kicking against those goads, then we're going to find it threatening, as they did. They were kicking against the goads, kicking against the obvious way to go. And that's exactly how the governor reacted. Look at verse 24. At this point, Festus, the Roman governor, interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." Is that true? Well, that's how he reacted. Why? Because actually he'd started to grasp that what Paul said was true. People will very often do that. They'll say, "You Christians, you're nuts to believe that stuff." Well, you spread out the evidence clearly, and actually we're not nuts at all. Paul wasn't nuts. He spent the last 20, 30 years preaching this from his own experience and conviction, the truth. And then Agrippa did the same. He said to Agrippa, it's quite interesting what happens in verse 27 of our passage, if you have a look. "I'm not insane," says Paul. "Most excellent Festus," he replied. Verse 25, "What I'm saying is true and it's reasonable. And the king, Agrippa, is familiar with these things. It was his great-grandfather that set out to kill Jesus." He didn't say that, but that's the truth. "The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak to him freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice." Of course not. It was a national scandal at the time, because it has not been done in a corner. "Hey, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." In other words, do you believe the Old Testament? Do you believe this promise that God sent to send a rescuer? Do you know, it's patently obvious if you open the Old Testament of the Bible that God's promised to send a rescuer, and it's patently obvious it's Jesus. "Hey, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." And at that point, Agrippa is cornered. What's he going to say? If he says, "No, I don't believe the prophets," then suddenly all the Jewish people under his authority are going to say, "Oh, the king's gone off God. Oh, we can't trust him anymore." But if he says, "Yes, I do," then Paul's going to say to him, "Well, if you believe the prophets, you're going to believe in Jesus." He's kicking against the goads. So Agrippa sidesteps. Verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, makes a joke out of it. "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Now let me ask you, do you find the idea that the only one who offers you certain, eternal security is Jesus? Do you find that threatening? Festus did. Actually, Agrippa did. I wonder how many of the other people in that room did that day. I don't know. And if you do find that threatening, ask yourself why. Is it because you don't want to turn and put your faith in him? Because you don't want to say, "Actually, I can't be in charge of my life. I want Jesus to be," because you don't want to do that? Paul's doing what Jesus told him to do. And not only is he challenging the governor and the king, but everyone else is listening. Paul replied, verse 29, "King, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. Except for these chains, I don't want you to be prisoners like me, but I want you to love Jesus." And all the leading men of the city heard that, and the nobles and the military chiefs and everyone sitting around heard it. What a great opportunity. Well, the opportunity was over, but the governor and Agrippa and his wife and all of those other people who'd heard that they could know God by trusting in Jesus, just as Paul with loads of others has done. What a great opportunity. And I know verse 32, right at the end there, says, shucks, if only he hadn't appealed to Caesar, then Paul could have been set free at this point. But you know what? I want to tell you that Paul was free. Oh, he still had chains on him, that's true. But there is no greater freedom than knowing that God is in charge and doing what he says. And that's not me being trying to be Orwellian in my understanding of freedom. Paul wanted to lose the chains, of course he did. But Jesus has promised to take him to Rome, so actually he doesn't need to worry. And we saw last week it's all a part of God's plan. God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. And now all these people have heard the gospel. And as a result, so have you and I.